Well, good morning. Before we start, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask for his blessings to be upon us this morning. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather here this morning to study your precious word. Lord, we ask that this Holy Spirit, our comforter, whom you sent at Jesus' request, would open our hearts and teach us and enlighten our minds. Please remove any distractions and help us to draw nearer to you and to each other. In Jesus' name we pray, and for your glory, amen. All right. Well, we're going to start a special study, a four-week study, which I'm calling the Genealogy of Grace. It's going to be a story into the genealogy of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Can we prove who he was? And we're going to look at that, and there are some surprises in that genealogy, which I'm going to share with you. Maybe you did not know, but you will know after we're done. And not many people, as you know, find genealogies interesting. I know I didn't in the beginning. There were too many names. I couldn't even pronounce all of them and didn't know what they meant, so I kind of skipped over them. Sometimes it's a couple chapters, especially in the Old Testament. And to be honest with you, I thought it was boring when I went through it when I was younger. But as I matured, I started to see the value of that, of those names and stuff. Everyone has a story. You have a story. I have a story to tell. What Jesus has done in our lives. So the genealogy of Jesus is different in a way than the Old Testament genealogies where such and such and such were there. And we're going to see that. Are you familiar with the Bible that you would know that there are two genealogies of Jesus? There's one in Matthew chapter 1, which we're going to be looking at today. And the other's in Luke chapter 3. Why? Why two? Because they're there to prove that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, descended from David, according to the prophecies in the Old Testament. And that's what we want to see. When we get to Matthew, and if you want to turn to Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 1. So in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you notice in verse 1, it's coming from Abraham and David and then down through the line, which is very, very interesting. Because God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he told David that from him, from his family, from his lineage and descendants, are going to come the king of Israel. And that king of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures tell us. If you look at, I should be there too, verse 6, chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 6, it says, "And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Okay, so now we know that his genealogy goes back to David, and from David it goes back to Abraham. But here's a problem. The line through David, the successor, the succession, descendants, was stopped by a judgment of God. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we see that God is given a testimony to the Jews who are going into captivity in Babylon. And he said about the last king of Israel who was there, he said, "From him, thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed." Now he's a king, he's from Israel, from Judah, and God's saying, "You're done. There shall no man of his seed, none of his descendants after him, will sit upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So, just being a descendant of David doesn't give you the right to the throne, is what he's saying. Now, the other genealogy, and we're going to look at that as we go on. The other genealogy comes from Luke, as I told you, in Luke chapter 3. And it's interesting because Luke takes it all the way back to Adam and then says this after Adam. He says, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we have that testimony there. And it's very interesting, as you'll see as we go on. Now, we're in chapter 1 of Matthew. Do you realize that the genealogies were important to the Jewish people? Simply because it tells them from what tribe they were, because there are certain tribes that had certain duties and you couldn't go jump back and forth. So the genealogies were given to prove who they were, and they were all kept. Their archives were kept in the temple. And now we know that in the first century, when Rome came in 70 AD and leveled the place and burned the place, guess what got burned? All the genealogies, all those scrolls, they got burned. So now, all these years, 2,000 years, the people of Israel don't know really where they came from. Some of them do. They say they do, but there's no concrete proof of that because the genealogies are gone. And Jesus' genealogy was there. While it was there, you can go in and look through the scrolls, the genealogies, and find the names and things like that. So that was interesting. So, always a technical problem here. I'll straighten it out. There we go. Now, this genealogy here that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 1 is different, but it's thrilling because of what's in there. You see, of all these names that you're looking at here, there are four that stand out like neon lights. And they're the names of women. If you look at verse 3, it said Judah. He's going to be our guide today. We're going to look at him. Begot Perez, that's his son, and Zerah, they were twins, by Tamar. So that's what we're going to look at today. And it goes on and on and on. And then you look at verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab is the second woman we're going to look at. That's going to be next week. She begot Obed by Ruth and so on and so forth. And then we see, the second half of that is Ruth. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at her after the week after that. And then it says in verse 6, which we read before, David the king begot Solomon by, notice how it's phrased. It just doesn't come out and say Bathsheba. It says, of her who had been the wife of Uriah. So, those are the four women. Women didn't have a place like that in the Old Testament Jewish economy. They just didn't have it. Let alone being in a genealogy, especially of one like of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these four, which you're going to see over the next 4 weeks, have questionable backgrounds. They're not there because they earned it. They're there because of the grace and mercy of God, which we're going to see as we go on. And why is it unusual to find them? Well, because they are the names of women, as I went over, and because, number two, they were Gentiles. Gentiles in a Jewish genealogy. You just didn't have that. You see, there were two Canaanites, one Moabite, and one Hittite in those four names that we saw. So that's a good thing to know. After this, when the Lord gave the law to the Israelites after they came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, He told them that they were not to go ahead and marry the Canaanites that were in the land where they were going to go. So how in the world did they come from Canaanite, being a Canaanite, into the genealogy of Jesus? But these four, by the grace and mercy of God, were taken into the congregation of the Lord here in the Old Testament. And it was God's plan for his people to believe in monotheism. Monotheism means one God. He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called that little section that I'm going to quote for you. It's called the Shema. And this is something that they were to repeat in the morning and in the evening, to keep it fresh in their hearts and minds. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these are the words which I command thee this day that shall be in your heart. So this is what the Lord had said. So how are they getting into the line? How did they get into that genealogy? Well, make a long story short, by the grace and mercy of God, which we're going to see how that happened to them each individually, we're going to look into this is the messianic line of the Lord Jesus Christ here. We're going to see that this line was being threatened to be corrupted by Satan himself. But God already was all over it. And he turned it all around and he came to the rescue. We'll see that. So let's see about these women, where and what their story was. The first one that comes up is the one we looked at in verse 3. It talks about Tamar. Now, the name Tamar is used twice in the Old Testament. Once, where we're going to look here in Genesis chapter 38. And there's another one of David's daughters. So we're going to look at Tamar. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. That we're going to roost there for a while. Genesis chapter 38. We're going to look at some background of this woman called Tamar. Now, the Bible does not directly state her background, tell us where she's from. But the consensus is that she is likely a Canaanite, and this is why. Because Judah, who I said we're going to look at, he's going to be part of this. Judah's one of the sons of Jacob, and the prophecy on him from Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 was that he was from him and his descendants, the tribe, will come the kings. The scepter shall not depart from between his feet. So the only kings that can come that were viable between God, for God and the people, were those that were from Judah. Now, why? Why we say that she was a Canaanite? Well, because Judah lived among the Canaanites and he married a Canaanite woman. It's not her. And when the time came, he selected a woman of the Canaanites for his first son, who was Ur. Look at 38 verse 6. It says, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So from different that information there, we can conclude that she was from a local non-Israel family, a Canaanite, because that's the territory that they were in. Now we're going to look at Judah's connection to Tamar. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses here of chapter 38, kind of get a feel of what's going on here. Verse 1, and it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Let me just hold it there. This has a lot to do with what happened in chapter 37. In chapter 37, the brothers got a hold of Joseph, put him in a pit, and then this, and then Judah said, well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him to the Midianites as a slave. And then they could take him wherever they're going, down to Egypt. So he instigated that. So just I said that so you understand the heart of this guy, Judah, who is supposed to be a godly man through whom the kings would come. And so we see here that he departed from his brothers where, when they were out in the field and when they got done with selling Joseph and stuff. And he visited a certain Adullamite. Now, Adullamite is like a clan that was in the Canaanite system there, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her, and he went into her, and they had children. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And then she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. He was a Chezeb when she was born. He was at Chezeb, rather, when she was born. So he wasn't home. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, now listen to this, because this is where it gets crazy. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, oh, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to her brother, to your brother. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the heirs, here comes the crazy part, would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground his life-giving substance, lest he should give an heir to his brother. Verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Wow. So we noticed that when Ur was of proper age, he went and got a wife for him to marry and to raise up children. But he was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took him. And that's what we read in verses 6 and 7. Now, we ought to understand, because you might be thinking, well, wow, that's pretty rough. Yeah, it is. But God's dealing with the messianic line here that's supposed to come through Judah, his descendant, like Ur was the first one, and so on and so forth. But we know that God took the life of many people at once when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, flattened it all out. Many people died. Genesis 19, dealing with Abraham and Lot. Then we also know, in the beginning it was worse, because he killed the whole world. He flooded the world during the days of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 to 9. What's that all about? But this, here in Genesis 38, is the first recorded time that God has himself taken the life of one individual. Then, after he was gone, there's nothing said, so we don't know what's going on. We don't know what wickedness the Lord saw in him that he killed him. Then Judah gave his son, as we read here, Onan, to marry her, and he was bad. And he was killed too in verses 8 to 10. You see, well, why Why did it go like that? Why did the next son have to step up and do this? First of all, they're not under the law. This was the law of the land at that time that they were living in, which was approximately 1730 BC. This was an ancient cultural and religious custom where a man was obligated to marry his deceased brother's widow, particularly if that brother died without having children. This was later, the time of Moses, the giving of the law, was included as part of the law. This is what they were to do in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. So no sooner than Tamar's husband, died, then his brother Onan was asked by the father to go into her, marry her, and raise up an heir to his brother. To understand that, we've got to know where women's places were at that particular time in history. See, a wife had very little rights at all. So he was talking about this. And there's a purpose behind it all. That if the brother, who would be the son, the brother-in-law, would come and marry his brother's widow, then he would help. He was supposed to help bring a child into the life, and take care of her. Now understand something. She's a teenager. She's a teenager, and looking in some research, it was usually after they reached the female and the male reached puberty. For a female, it was between 7 and 13. For a male, it was 8 and 14. By then, they were to reach puberty, but we know there's sometimes people don't fall in those lines. It takes more or whatever. But that's the gauge that they were going to. So with gone, Tamar, she needed some security for later on in life. She needed to have that child to have status in her day, because that's how people looked at you. If you have a son and things like that, you're okay. If you didn't, there was problems. She needed that for a livelihood. Now here's a girl. Suppose she's 13 and she gets married and now she's a widow at 13. It's crazy. That brother-in-law was supposed to take her and help her. But this guy, Onan, he didn't want to marry her. He just wanted the benefits that came with marriage. You know what I'm talking about. So when we look at Tamar, we see, and we will look more into that, we see that she was treated with little or no respect at all as we go on with their story. So this guy, Onan, said, okay, I'll do this. So he went, he's enjoying the benefits. But what was he doing? He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He wasn't putting it where it should be. He was putting it on the ground. So by all forms, hey, he's doing his job. He's with her. But he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Because Onan, he didn't want to raise up an heir for his brother. He needed somebody. He wanted it to be his. And he knew it couldn't be because of Tamar and her being his brother's wife at the time. So this guy, Onan, was practicing deceit above and before everybody, again and again. And look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted it on the ground, lest he should give heir to his brother. So he didn't want to do that the right way, and so he did what he did. He was wasting that opportunity. And the problem is, remember, we're talking about the messianic line. The child would be in the line of the messianic line of Jesus. And so God killed the second brother because he was a pawn of Satan trying to corrupt the line, stop the line, and he was getting in the way of God's plan for the Messiah. So in verse 11 again, we notice something here. Then Judah, after all this, those two were gone, then Judah, that's Mr. Wonderful I call him, said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah, the younger son, is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. What's he doing here? He's blaming her, is what he's doing. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. A teenager who's a widow twice. That's crazy. We see Judah here giving orders. He told his kids who they were to marry. He's telling her what she needs to do. Go and wait in your father's house. You see, what we see in Tamar here, a woman who was treated like that of a surrogate mother throughout the story. She's only there to produce offspring. Nobody's there treating her with compassion and love and care. We don't read anything like that in there. And she's waiting now for this third son to grow up, to reach puberty, to be able to do what he needed to do. So she waits for quite a while. And all she gets for being faithful is promises. Broken promises, as we will see. Now I have a question with that. I have a problem with that. My problem is, why didn't her father step up and take a stand for her? Now we don't know, maybe he was dead. We don't know that. But if he was, he was just sitting by and letting his child go through all of that. Now, Tamar was in a bad position, as we're reading here, because without somebody, she just couldn't go out and get a job anywhere. They didn't have jobs like that, as we do in our day today. What women were back then, their status in that ancient society there, was to get married, have children, raise the children, cook, clean, serve the husband, almost like slavery. And here's this young girl in home, a widow twice, and now waiting for the next son to come about. What we starting to see here is the character of this guy, Mr. Wonderful, Judah. Judah is a man who's in charge of his life. He's doing that which was right in his own eyes. He's making all the decisions for everybody. See, he's doing what was right in his eyes, but he's not worried about what's in God's eyes. Because he's supposed to. Because he's a serious player in the plan of God. When you look at his genealogy, he's the great grandson of Abraham, the father of all who are faithful. Now, here's a newsflash. As I told you before, he was responsible for making the suggestion that they sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Now, what you want to do is you want to read past 38, go to 39, go all the way through and see how that played out down in Egypt. We also saw that he didn't stay the course and marry somebody that was within Israel. It says, as we read here in the first verse there, that he married a Canaanite. Her name is nameless. We don't know her name. But we know that Judah was good friends with her father, Hira. And so they did things together. So when you look at his background, we see he came from pretty good stock. Judah's great-grandfather, Abraham, was greatly concerned that Judah's grandfather, Isaac, would not marry a woman from Canaan. In Genesis 24:3, didn't want that to happen. And you know what he did? He sent his servant, Eliezer, to go and to get a wife for Isaac up to where Abraham came from, which was Ur of the Chaldees. Then when Isaac grew up and got married, he was much concerned that his son not marry a woman from Canaan either. You get the picture? This was known that you don't do this. You don't marry an unbeliever, is basically what it's coming down to. But now we see this guy, Judah, he don't really care. He don't care what God said. He don't care what the testimony of his grandfather, great-great-grandfather and great-grandfather was. No, he did what he wanted. He had no concerns over that. What you're going to see, and what we did see a little bit here, was the results of his disobedience to God in the death of his two sons. You'd think he would have said, wait a minute, what's going on? But he didn't. Both of them died at the hands of God. Then in verse 12, he makes that promise to Tamar. Notice what it says, verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Well, do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. We covered that a lot. God says to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make from you a whole bunch of nations. You're going to be a father of nations, and kings are going to come from you. And it's going to be through your family, your descendants, that the earth blesser will come, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his descendants, which we're talking about, the Jewish people. So that's the important thing we want to hang on to, is that it's the line that's coming through that we're seeing in Genesis. But yet Judah, who's familiar with all these things, Judah fails in every single thing that we've saw so far. It was okay for him to go and to choose a wife, but his sons couldn't do that. He had to do it for them. He's making all those decisions. So the question is, how did they ever meet? How did and Tamar ever meet to discuss this marriage thing? Well, we don't know the specifics. And more than likely, it wasn't what you and I would call dating. It wasn't like that. Remember, Judah was a friend of Hira, who was a Canaanite. And I don't know where she came from, but she was a Canaanite. But the practice was, the two fathers would get together. They would make a covenant called a marriage covenant. A dowry would be paid, and then the woman would be given to the man. They picked the mate for them. Now, Judah, when we look at him, and we're looking at his characteristic here and how bizarre it is, in seeing his two sons die, he blames Tamar. We would say she's a black widow. Everyone she's with dies. But Judah does not want to admit what a mess his family is in. A big mess. He doesn't want to face the truth of his two boys, that they were so corrupt and so evil that the God of heaven had to kill them. Take them out of place. Judah's looking at Tamar. She's bad news to him. If she marries my third son, he's probably going to die too. She's the problem. So he's planning to do something. To do something is not let that happen. What Judah needed to do was face reality. Not to look at her, blame her for what went on, but to understand it was his sons that were the problem. And it was him who was behind it all. Because he tried to justify his mind about that and just blame it on Tamar. So he made a promise here in verse 12. The promise? Yeah, when my son grows older enough, and then I'll give him to her. So everything about this man that we saw so far, we're only in 12 verses. Everything we saw about him, he's a failure at being a righteous man who represents God. But remember, God had said, be sure your sin will find you out. This is going on inside of him. God knows all about it. His sin working in him is causing him to break the promise to his daughter-in-law, who is faithfully living with her father. But then he comes out and he goes and gets involved with a prostitute. That's what we're going to see. Look at verses 13 and 14. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. It's on the road. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she saw that he was not being given to her. Tamar's not stupid. She has some wisdom. She's realizing that the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree here. She woke up one day and realized, what's going on here? Judah wasn't going to keep his promise to protect and provide her by giving her his son. So when she put two and two together, as we would say, and learns about Judah that he's going up to Timnah and he's going to be passing in this route. You know, and that reminds me, There's no phones, there's no anything to get the information out except by word of mouth. Who came and told her that he was going to go up that way to shear his sheep? Well, God's all over this. God put it in the heart of somebody to go and tell her this, because God knew what was going on. So she got herself ready and went and put this bold plan of hers into action. Now, what's the plan? Well, you'll see as we go on. So she got herself ready. You know what happened? She covered herself up with the face mask and all. You can't see them. You see the Muslims like that. They're all covered up, and all you have is a little slit for their eyes. Well, that's what she had. But obviously, it was something that prostitutes did in that day. And so she did it, and he knew exactly when he saw that what it was. So she went and sat down on the road to Timnah and set her things up, whatever they might be, and puts her plan into action. Now look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, a prostitute, because she had covered her face. So obviously, there was an indication there. So he thinks that this woman here is peddling her way up there. And he's going to go into her. He's going to have sex with her, not knowing it's his daughter-in-law. And he's going to leave a pledge, because she's smart enough to take something and hold it, because he didn't have the price. The price was a goat that he would send to her. All right, you promised, give me some collateral. And so he does. And he leaves the pledge and the fee that he promises, which was his seal, signet ring, a cord, and his staff. They were his things that identified who he was at that time. And he promised, he said, I'll send that goat to you. Okay, look at verses 16 and 17. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? Here's the transaction going on here. And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? All right, so give me that down payment. She wanted to hold something so that she wouldn't get scammed, as we say today. Look at verse 18. Then he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet, which is his ring, and cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, and he went happily out and on his way. But he went into her, and she conceived by him. So now she's pregnant. Didn't know about it. So it was first what happened. You see, there's a double standard that was in play back there, talking about sexual stuff. There was one for the man. There was one concerning the woman. The woman had nothing. The man is the one that everything was for. So she uses this double standard against him. She's pretty crafty. So what's a sexual double standard? Like I said, one for the woman, one for the man. But you notice something about Mr. Wonderful here, Judah. He has sex whenever he wants it and with whomever he wants. Well, his wife died. Isn't that okay? Now he's released from that. I don't think so. Not according to God. You keep yourself pure. Let God bring the woman to you or the man to you. That's what it's all about. So, how would Tamar know if Judah was coming along And he saw a prostitute on the road, and he'd ask for her services. How do you know that? God knows. God is involved. He's all over this. However crazy it is, God's going to bring out what's going to be for his plan. You know, centuries later after this, when Judah was the tribe, Judah was being taken into captivity, God spoke through the prophet Hosea in chapter 4, verse 14, he said this. He said, I will not punish your daughters, talking about the whole tribe, when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. Wait a minute. Isn't that going against what God said? Well, here's a point here. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with ritual cult prostitutes. Therefore, people without understanding shall come to ruin. I'm going to level it on the man because he's responsible. He's responsible for the family. Judah, you're responsible for the family. And he wasn't holding up his end. The men were going to get it, God said, because of the fact they were leaders. They were supposed to be leaders of their family. And that's even today, in our day and time, the man is supposed to be the leader, in the spiritual leader in the family. And the get together with the wife and go over things. Not do as I say. Sometimes the wife has more wisdom than the man does. Here we see Tamar tricks Judah just as Judah tricked her. So she turned the tables. And he goes home and she has his stuff. Look at verse 19. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Remember, she's a teenager. Now let's look at verse 20 to 23. It says, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he couldn't find her. Then he asked the men of that place, isn't it amazing that they all know when there's a prostitute around, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, we don't know. There was no harlot in this place that we know of. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, okay, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Interesting. He tried to send the goat. That was the promise. I'll keep my promise. I'll send the goat to you, like I said. He couldn't find her, so he just said, oh, well. Let her keep what she has and forgot it. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, here we go again, here comes the information, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, Mr. Wonderful said, bring her out and let her be burned. Isn't he something? He's a cutie. This one is. But isn't it amazing how information got around in those days? They all saw her. They knew. She knew when she was pregnant and went to spread it to Judah. Now, why did he say that? In the Jewish way of life, the death sentence was always by stoning. And here he says burning. Well, it talks about that in Leviticus, about burning someone. But you see, we miss something that the readers and the locals there would not have missed. And that is what Judah does here is enormously hateful. He is so angry, he wants to see her eliminated in a very painful way. So why was he angry? Well, if we think about his sons again, he thought she was the problem. That's why they died. Judah needed to believe the worst about Tamar just to justify his mind what happened to his sons, so he's going to make sure she pays for it. Look at verse 25 and 6. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, that's Judah, saying, by the man to whom these belong, those are the signet ring and the staff and stuff, I am with child. In other words, thou art the man. And she said, please determine whose these are. Who is that? Whose signet ring is this? Whose cord is this? Whose staff is this? So Judah, he hung his head. He got caught. Acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. So there was no more activity between the both of them. Can you imagine how dramatic that must have been before the elders and stuff that were there when she produced this? And then he finally admitted, yeah, it was me. So what did she do here? She saw there was a problem with Judah on the inside. She's calling him out. She's forcing him to recognize himself the way he is. She said, don't you recognize yourself? Don't you see who you are, liar? He's a wrecker. Judah is a wrecker. When we read this story, we see the story between Tamar and him as one of people in tremendous despair. But it's exactly the place where the only one who could make any sense out of it and make anything good come out of it is God. Now, we know there was women involved in the genealogy because the men that are in there would never be there without a woman. But it's interesting, looking at Matthew chapter 1, that inside the genealogy of Jesus, that begins the New Testament section of our Bibles, God chose to highlight those four women that we were talking about that have no business being there, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, but yet they're in there because God's grace and mercy. Matthew, of course, is the genealogy of the Messiah who's being pointed to in this genealogy is the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we know, or why do we know Tamar and Judah point to Jesus in their lives together? Judah was pointing to Tamar, blaming her, which was, in fact, was punishing her for his sins. That's what he was doing. But notice the picture. The real Judah, who's the real Jesus, took the punishment for our sins. He took the place where we should have took. He shed his blood to pay for our sins, all of our sins. And you know what's so beautiful about it? He says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sins when we put our faith and trust in him as our Lord and Savior, that he is. He's God's only appointed Savior, the Word of God tells us. So the question is, did he ever learn his lesson, even though he was pointed and said, you are the man? And I'm going to show you, yeah, he did. If you know the story, and I mentioned it earlier about Joseph, how they sold him into slavery and went down to Egypt. Well, eventually, God moved everybody into Egypt. Jacob and his family and stuff. The sons went down there to get food. And who do you think they run into? Joseph. But they don't recognize him because he was only a kid at that time. And now he's a grown man. And now he's the second in command of Egypt. Imagine that. That's God. At the end of the book of Genesis, where we see all this, there's an amazing moment when Judah and all his brothers are standing before Joseph. Here's their brother who they sold into slavery, in command. They're standing before him. They're down there to buy grain and stuff, food. He knows who they are. So he's going to play a little game with them. He's wondering, did they really learn their lessons? And the lesson was, why did they put him, they wanted to kill him, but why did they sell him off to slavery? Which is not no great thing. So, Judah says this. Let him go. I'll stay here. I'll take his place. You see what's happening here? I'll take his place. Because Joseph said, I'm going to keep him, Benjamin, here. He's mine. You go home. Take all your stuff, go home to your father. Well, they know if they go home without him, he was the father's pet, that's going to kill him, no doubt about it. But Judah, we see a change in his heart. Take me instead. Let me be your slave. I'll give you my whole life to serve you. I'll give up my freedom for Benjamin's sake and for my father's sake. Whoa, Judah, I give him a high five for that. Something happened to him. God got a hold of his heart. He showed him his heart, and it wasn't pretty. You see, Judah needed what a lot of people need. Sometimes is an incredible, painful process of spiritual awakening. In other words, a rebuke, so that eventually he can become a vehicle for Jesus Christ to come into this world. That's the messianic line. You see, that genealogy we're looking at is very important. The Bible describes despair, as we know despair, just like this. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. It's just like God to walk into the mess that Judah had created and bring hope out of that despair. You know what Joseph said to them at the end? He said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. In other words, when they sent him off as a slave, They didn't care what happened to him, whether he died or not, but God did. And God did all that stuff to bring about his will and to keep the messianic line going. So when did this happen? Well, we know it started when he gave testimony in verse 26, where he said of Tamar, "She is more righteous than me, since I did not give her my son, Shelah." You see, Jesus, the one we're talking about, the one we're looking at in Matthew chapter 1, was a descendant of this man who came into the world through the special avenue, the virgin birth. But the one who was going to give that birth was Mary. She's the fifth woman that's in that particular genealogy. We didn't get there, but she's there. She's at the end. Well, how in the world can Jesus be the Messiah if he didn't come from Solomon and sit on the throne? The Messiah is the anointed one who would be the king of Israel. If you dig a little deeper, you find out, well, she is a descendant of David, but from another son, and his name was Nathan. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, and around verse 6, we read about the son Nathan. But from verse 1, he had a ton of children. David did. And usually, it was the firstborn that got the authority given from the father. He didn't want to have nothing to do with them. It was Solomon, the one that he would have with Bathsheba when everything was correct. And from Bathsheba, you know, Bathsheba had actually four children. It's in there. It's like Prego. It's in there. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Nathan was one of them. So she's connected. Jesus is connected. Bypass the curse. He's still connected. He still has the authority to be the king of Israel. That's God. That's what he does. He had to correct Judah. And he did that. We read that. And then, we're all saying, "Yay, go for it, Tamar." And she did. And he was caught. But he said, "Yeah, it's me. She's more righteous than me." Finally, he admitted it, which was good, because that's the first step, is to admit that he was wrong. So that's the story of this woman, Tamar, and Mr. Wonderful, Judah, which we saw. And we're going to start next week with number 2, which will be Rahab. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the truths you have revealed to us today. As we close our Bibles and return to our daily routines, do not let us close our hearts to what we have learned today. Help us to keep this lesson about Judah, Tamar, and Jesus in our hearts and in our minds. And may your love guide us and our actions in this upcoming week as we think about the great mercy and grace you give to all of us. Watch over everyone here, Lord, and bring us back together tonight when we're getting fed more for our supper today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.